Have a seat, everyone. If I haven't met you before, my name is Victor. Welcome along to St. George's today. This is the sixth Sunday in Lent. We're continuing our series in John's Gospel, so we're going to be looking at John chapter 9. Do keep your Bibles open. And as we come to reflect on these scriptures, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now and by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see what you have to teach us. We pray that you might have mercy on us and that we would not be blind to your word. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in late 1992, 16 women charged a US senator with flagrant sexual harassment. The senator's response was typical and revealing. He first denied the charges outright. He then attacked the credibility of his accusers. Next, he issued an extraordinary apology. Faced with charges that for years he had been kissing and groping his staff members, sometimes even standing on their feet while he tried to remove their clothing, the senator declared that he had never intended to make anyone feel uncomfortable. Still, he advised the media that he would be seeking professional help to see if his alleged behaviour was related to his use of alcohol. The theologian Cornelius Plantinga writes about this incident, "Here is an apology of major, almost metaphysical elusiveness. According to the senator, nothing happened. But in any case, he meant no harm by it. And regardless, he might have been drunk at the time and so missed the significance of the non-event in question." It's quite incredible. The senator's response to being found out raises, I think, a few questions. Did he know that what he was doing was wrong? Or had he so convinced himself that what he was doing was okay that the apology that he gave was actually delivered with full sincerity? He really believed that what he was saying. It's easy to condemn this senator's behaviour as immoral and his apology as willfully deceptive. But we wonder, was he really blind to the fact that what he was doing was wrong? Well, today we're going to be looking at this healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. This is the sixth sign or miracle of Jesus that John records in his gospel. And whereas all the other miracles point to who Jesus is and what he's done so that we might believe in him and have life in his name, this one kind of turns the mirror the other way to point at us. And it unmasks a fundamental human problem. It's not just the flagrant sinners like this senator who have spiritual myopia, short-sightedness. Even the most religious, the most morally upright, can be spiritually blind. John 9 finishes with two very strong statements from Jesus. Have a look there at verse 39 and 41. "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who are blind those who see will become blind." And verse 41, in response to the Pharisees, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." I raise the question for you and for me: are we blind? Or can we see? Jesus' words may be confronting, but I invite you to reflect with me on what leads Jesus to say this kind of thing. We're going to look at two things. First, the problem of blindness in the passage, and then for us in general. And we'll finish off briefly with looking at how Jesus gives sight to the blind. Well, this episode begins with a question. Jesus runs into this guy and the disciples asked, who's been blind from birth, and the disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Their question betrays the common Jewish thinking at the time that sickness and disability were the direct result of sin. That is, that they were a punishment from God for specific sins that people had done. Actually, it's not just ancient Jewish thinking that kind of goes along these lines. So we see it along in the idea of karma. You know, that the idea in Buddhism and Hinduism that the deeds you do in this life will come back to haunt you, as it were. And mind you, that's technically in the next life or the one after that or the one after that. But anyway, sometimes we can see that there's, even in our sort of modern scientific age, that there's a certain natural logic to this. You know, if you party too hard when you're young, chances are you'll pay for it later on in life. But Jesus says, no, it's not that simple. The connection between sickness and disability and sin is not a straightforward one. For this man, at least, his disability provides an occasion for the work of God to be displayed. And actually, whatever the backstory, all sickness and suffering that we encounter provide us an opportunity to bring healing and restoration. Well, at least that's how I take Jesus' words in verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Just as an aside, Jesus here, I think, points to the most important response to that great kind of hammer, which is used by atheists against belief in God, the problem of evil. Jesus says here, look, the most important response is not to explain it, try to show how it works. It's actually to do something about it, to get your hands dirty. That's what Jesus does here. He heals this man. But just so you don't think that it's only modern people who are skeptical of miracles, the rest of the chapter is spent with everyone debating the merits of this miracle. Did it really happen? Was this the guy who was really born blind? No, it only looks like him. It was actually another guy. Look, okay, maybe it is, but where's the guy who healed him? What's going on? Things become almost comical when the man is brought to the Pharisees. We get some more information. We're told that it was on the Sabbath that Jesus healed the man. And this raises an added complication. By making mud, Jesus was doing something that, you know, bore all the hallmarks of kneading dough, which of course was work and so forbidden on the Sabbath. So now there's not just the question of who sinned, that the man was born blind, but now also whether or not Jesus was a sinner. Because on the one hand, he'd done this incredible thing which could only have come from God, and yet on the other, he was breaking God's law. He wasn't keeping the Sabbath. And it's a question that has to be sorted out before the Pharisees can believe that Jesus had restored this man's sight. They don't believe the man. After all, if he was born blind, then, well, that will probably is a result of his own sin. And so they ask his parents, yes, it's our son. Yes, he was born blind. And look, he's seeing now. How? Well, look, you ask him yourself. He's of age. So they go back to the man. Look, Jesus can't have opened your eyes. I mean, can't you see that he's a sinner? He's broken the law. Well, look, you guys are the experts on the law. That's your business. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I can see. Okay, then, but how did he do it? The man now begins to see that the Pharisees are stuck. The certainties of their worldview are making them blind to the plain truth of the matter. Look, I've already told you, but you didn't listen. Do you want to take notes this time? Maybe you want Jesus to be your teacher. As the encounter unfolds, the man who is blind sees more and more, and the Pharisees, who style themselves as guides to the blind, end up seeing less and less. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this guy, we don't even know where he comes from. The blind man spells out what should be as plain as day. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. And nobody has ever heard of a man who's blind from birth being healed. If this man weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. It's the final straw, though. The blind man must be a sinner. He was born blind, after all. And now he presumes to lecture these theologians about God. What kind of cheek is that? They've had enough. They throw him out. As the story unfolds, we see what a confused muddle the Pharisees are in. And in case we didn't get it, the contrast between the blind man and the Pharisees is made explicit in verses 35 to 41. See, having had his eyes opened, the blind man is open to receive Jesus as the Son of Man, the one upon whom God has entrusted the authority to judge. Did you catch Jesus' words? You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. It's not just the blind man's physical eyes that have been opened. His encounter with Jesus has opened his eyes on a deeper, on a spiritual level. See, he's grasped just who Jesus is. And like Thomas later on in the gospel, he believes and he falls down before Jesus and worships him. Jesus sums up the encounter. For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. And now the penny starts to drop for some of the Pharisees. What? Are you saying we're blind too? And Jesus delivers the knockout blow. If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Well, let's just take a step back. What's the problem for the Pharisees here? What's we might call the taxonomy of their blindness? The philosopher Martin Buber once wrote that if there is nothing that can so hide the face of our fellow man as morality can, religion can hide us as nothing else can from the face of God. I'll say that again. If there's nothing that can so hide the face of our fellow man as morality can, religion can hide from us as nothing else the face of God. It's as good a summary as any for the Pharisees here. See, so often in the Gospels, their focus on the most scrupulous of obedience to the law, their policing of their own and everyone else's morality, it actually blinds them from seeing those in need. In this case, the blind man. We're reminded of another occasion when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. I mean, he seemed to be have a good knack for healing on the Sabbath. Anyway, the Pharisees got stuck into him and he responded, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And as the tumbleweed blows past in the background of their silence, we see too that their concern for morality has hamstrung their capacity to actually help those in need because they can't even see them. They can't see the person. They can only see the law being broken. But equally serious, if not more so, it's actually their religion which keeps the Pharisees from seeing God. They're unable to recognize God at work because how he's worked has challenged, as it were, their theological system. Instead of praising God for opening the eyes of a man born blind, they end up bogged down in this confusing debate over whether or not Jesus could have healed the man when he's standing right there in front of them with his eyes open. Now, rather than being the means by which they honor God, in the hands of the Pharisees, the law, God's law, is transformed into an instrument of self-interest. Jesus has come full of grace and truth, full of life and light, and they feel threatened. They envy him, his freedom, his power, the fact that people are drawn to him. They're afraid of losing their power, their position in society. And so they begin to plot his death. And it's not only Jesus. When the man begins to show the flaws in their reasoning, to point out where they might have made a mistake, they attack viciously. Not only that, they use the threat of social exclusion to silence those who would side with Jesus and might disagree with them. You know, it's why the man's parents dance around the issue in their response. You know, they're afraid that they might be thrown out of the synagogue, excluded from Jewish society. It's what happens to the blind man in the end. It's why Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night. And it's why in chapter 12, John says that when some of the leaders believed in Jesus, they wouldn't confess him publicly because they were afraid. See, the Pharisees embody the problem which Karl Marx put his finger on, that religion can be a means of social control, a way for those in power to maintain their position. And the problem, Jesus says, is that they can't see this. They're blind to it. And in fact, they think instead that they're doing the will of God. They think they can see, but they're actually blind. They're blind to their own sin. They think they can justify themselves by their morality and religion, and they don't actually see that they really need God. They cannot see that they have a deep spiritual problem, and because of that, for all their religion, for all their scrupulous observance of the law, for all their moral performance, they're actually far away from God. Isaiah wrote, "These people come near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." And Jesus says that it's actually the tax collectors and the Pharisees, the sinners of this world, who are entering the kingdom of God ahead of these religious elites, because at least they know that they have a problem and they know that they need a renovation of the heart. Now for us, having had 2,000 years of hearing of the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the Pharisees, we of course know that they are the bad guys and that we'd never be like them. I mean, you know, we'd never be tempted to consider ourselves morally superior to others, whether that's because of our own conservative sexual morality or how inclusive we think we are. You know, we'd never be happier to debate the finer points of a policy issue like refugees rather than roll up our sleeves and get in and help. You know, we'd never be likely to attack someone when they pointed out where we might be wrong. You know, we'd never be envious of the success of others, or when our position of power is threatened. We'd never use our words to kind of shore up our own ego and cut somebody else down. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at taking the log out of my own eye before I attend to the speck in my brother's eye. We do well to remember that story of the Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class about Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, how the Pharisee went to the temple and prayed to God and said, "God, I thank you. I'm not like this tax collector down there. You know, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I own." And the tax collector said, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "Tell you the truth, it was the tax collector who went home right with God, not the Pharisee." And after teaching the lesson, the Sunday school teacher said to her kids, "Okay, kids, let's pray now and thank God how we're not like the Pharisee." We're not like that, are we? If we're honest, 99% of the time we're blissfully unaware of the areas that we're blind, the areas where our self-interest shapes our approach to God, to church, to our families and friends, let alone our work and the rest of the world. The problem isn't one of ignorance that needs to be solved by a lack of by more education. If that were the case, the smarter you are, the more educated, the closer to God you'd be. It's not the case at all. The problem is that all of us are blind to the fact that we have a deep spiritual problem. And we don't want to know it when it's pointed out. Unbelief, wrote philosopher Merrill Westfeld, is not the only way of suppressing the truth about God. It's only the most honest. It's not only horny US senators who need to take a sober self-examination of the recesses of their soul. We too need to consider the possibility that our own obedience to God, what presents itself as an altruistic virtue, may be, in terms of motive and function, but an egoistic vice dressed up in its Sunday best. Does our view of God simply justify our own moral tastes individually and perhaps as a society? When we read Scripture, do we do some selective listening, editing out the bits that we don't like? And when we hear Jesus' ethical teaching, do we rationalize away the bits that we find just a little uncomfortable? Are we like the crowd on Palm Sunday, welcoming Jesus as King, but wanting him to be king on our terms, not his? Jesus teaches us that when it comes to God, the most dangerous position to be in is where you think you can see. We read in Proverbs, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." As much as it might hurt our pride, spiritually, we're in a much healthier place when we recognize that we're actually blind and that we need our eyes opened. Jesus is the light who can open our eyes, like the blind man, cleansing us and helping us see ourselves in all our folly and fallenness, yes, but as we see the more and more of our shortcomings, we see even more the depth of and riches of his mercy and grace that would cover them by his righteousness, the unsearchable depths of his love that would take him to the cross so that we might be his and accepted by God, not because of our performance or anything else, but only because of his mercy. And as we see that, seeing the vices of our soul, we might be freed to actually do something about them. By the power of the Spirit, actually be transformed, putting to death all that turns us away from God and transformed into the likeness of Christ. It's painful, but it's a big question for us. Are you blind, or do you think you can see? Something we all need to think about. And let's pray that God might give us the grace to turn to Christ, to open our eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard a strong word and warning from the Lord Jesus today that far too often we're blind. We're blind to the ways in which our hearts deceive us and turn away from you. And we're blind to the ways in which we don't love our neighbour as ourselves. Please have mercy on us, Father. Please humble us and teach us through the Scriptures where we need to repent. And Father, we thank you that in Christ there is life and light, and that even though we're far more sinful than we dare to admit, we're actually far more loved than we dare to hope or dream for. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.